About time for us to get started this evening. We are picking up in Romans chapter 5, and so might go ahead and open up there, Romans chapter 5. And we are picking up in the latter portion of the chapter, the last few verses that we'll be looking at this evening. Where we left off, we were looking at verses 15 through 17 and the beginnings of the contrasts as we look at the gift versus the transgression, and then we'll look at the contrast between Adam and Christ. And so picking up there in verse 15, let's read 15 through 17 again. It says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And so we looked at the first couple of those comparisons, contrasts there, the inheritance that comes through the sort of line, the lineage that comes through Adam through his sin, the consequences of that, versus the lineage that comes through Jesus Christ and the rewards that come with that, consequences of the transgression versus the rewards from the gift. And there's nothing wrong with assigning and giving credit to Adam for all of those transgressions. One of the things I might note about that, I think Brad may have brought this up afterwards. Somebody brought it up afterwards. I appreciated the point that who actually literally sinned first? Eve. And yet Adam is given credit for the sin in that case. And so, from the standpoint of looking at this in technical terms, clearly we don't need to over-literalize, because in fact Eve is the one that introduced sin, but Adam as responsible for that household, and of course then responsible for the consequences that come down through the ages. And so to attribute that to Adam is not inconsistent with biblical language that attributes sin to someone whose sin reverberates through the generations. We talked about Jeroboam in that way. I think one of the problems is when people come to a passage like this, they sort of ignore everything else the Bible says about sin, about responsibility for sin, and start taking these passages divorced from all of that reality. But this is consistent biblical language. And also remember that umbrella we talked about right here in the context of verse 12, the death spread to all men because all sinned. That introduces that concept of participation, right? So, and that's, as we go down through, it's, we receive these consequences through participation with Adam, or on the converse, through participation with Christ. And so either direction, it's, we are joining in to receive those consequences, whether the negative consequences or the positive consequences. All right, coming down then to verse 18. So then it says, "As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So how did one transgression, and we've talked about this, we kind of laid the groundwork already, but how did one transgression result in condemnation to all men?
Brought about judgment, and because all sin, all are judged guilty.
Okay, right. Because all have followed after that pattern, right? If we go back to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, death spread to all men because all men sinned. So through the one transgression, death spread to all men. Why? Because all men followed after that transgression. Again, participatory. And again, we have both sides of the equation here in verse 18. We have that one transgression resulting in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, if what are the consequences? If we're keeping one to one here, right? We're making these comparisons. If death spread to all men, or rather condemnation spread to all men, even if they don't participate in the sin, then what's the consequences on the other side of this equation? That's right. No matter what they do, all men are saved. So if we're keeping tabs here, then everyone who is condemned through one act is also justified through one act. It's the same people, right? Well, the Calvinist doesn't believe that. And so they do some wiggling there and try to make an unequal equation, right? We've got, yes, indeed, all men are condemned, but no, there's some ways we've got to wiggle out of all men being justified. But if the condemnation is through participation, and then so the justification, now we've got a consistent basis with which to describe people on both sides of the equation. All the people that participated with Adam in the sin? Yes. Condemnation. All the people that participate with Christ in salvation? Yes. Justification. So again, participation is a consistent way to describe both people on both sides of the equation. The problem for the Calvinists is they've taken away that participation, at least on one side of that equation, and so they have a difficult time figuring out how to analyze this passage in a consistent way. But I think that for us, that's a consistent way, and it's consistent with the context that we've been looking through here. Okay, coming on to verse 19. For as through one man's, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Again, I point you back to the same concept, right? The same precept. The many were condemned through the one man's sin. Now we have many are made sinners through one man's disobedience. Again, how? Because he set the pattern and they followed it. And then the same thing is true on the converse side. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. How? Those who participate in obedience, those who do that same thing. Again, I think what Paul is doing is he's laying out a pattern here. Here's the pattern of condemnation. You know, here people say, our father is Abraham. He says, no, really, our father is Adam. That's who our father is. That's who we've all behaved like, is Adam. And so that's our commonality. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all like Adam. And what we need is to all be like Christ. And if we're going to be saved, then that's the pattern that we've got to shift away from Adam and over to Christ. Well then, verse 20 says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now that's a curious phrase. How does the law increase transgression?
Maybe we reach forward a little bit in chapter 7, and where Paul says that he didn't know covetousness until the law told him, you shall not covet. So if that's what he's getting at there, is the idea that by identifying sin, now I know. And furthermore, there was a number of things that God called out as sins under the law that had not previously been identified as sin, even if you granted that, say, things like murder and theft would have been understood as sin. So by calling out a number of things and saying, okay, these are all now wrong. Oh, well, now it's like I've committed a lot of those. How about that?
Right. So by defining sin in more specific and more broad terms, then what we've done is we've increased the amount of transgressions that can be identified, right? So before, it's not that there's no transgression. We've already talked about that. It's not that there was no sin from Adam until the law, but that there was sin all along. But when the law came along, now it's very clear how much sin there is. It's sort of like, an identifying process came along. We knew there were things out here, right? But then an identifier comes and we go, oh, we have a sin detector now, right? And so now we realize more specifically how much sin there is. And, the phrase here, that says in verse 20, the law came in. Some translations have that, and I think some commentators have that. The law came alongside, right? So here are people going down this trajectory, and then the law comes in alongside and gives them a reference point, and now they understand just how much sin they are involved in, and it clarifies a lot of matters, as it were. So, transgression increase, but it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, what does that mean? How does that work? Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Okay. All right. So through sacrifices of the Old Testament. All right. I would say and more, right? We've already addressed this because David found mercy over and above the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so where sin increased, so did God's mercy, God's gift. And we see that even at the very beginning stages of the law, as the law is being introduced, right? And the people break the law at its very foundations, at its very core, they break, you shall have no other gods before me, right? And they made a graven image. And so they're breaking the foundational elements of the law. And what do they find? As God is defining sin and they are committing it as literally as he's in the process of defining it, they find grace to meet the need of their sin. I think in terms of Ezekiel talking about the river that flows out of the new temple, and it flows as it begins there at the base of the temple, it is a small stream. But as he goes down a little bit further, it's up to his knees, and then it's up to his chest, and before long he's swimming. And so the farther you get, and I think that the farther you get from God, the more is available to you, right? So it's not that, well, if you get this far, sorry, there's no grace for you. But rather, God is saying, I've got grace for however much sin you bring to the table. And however deep you get, I've got grace to address the sin that you're in. So it's not that sin comes along and shows you can't be saved, but rather you need saving. And it defines it in those terms. You need God. Unfortunately, for many of the Jews, as that definition came along, they did not understand the implications, and they thought of it in terms of, yeah, we're doing that. Sort of like the rich young ruler, what shall I do? You do all these things. Yeah, got it. What else? You know, and so they just don't understand the implications as Paul is laying them out. Here's what Paul says the implications of the law are. For the Jews, they're like, no, that's not what we took from it. We took that we're okay. So they ought to have seen that greater need for grace. Well, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I would suggest to you that mercy and that grace that is offered and is received in the Old Testament leaves a question mark that is not answered until Christ. That is, how could God be just and the justifier? Christ is the answer to that question. That God would maintain justice of his law, maintain the condemnation of sin, and yet justly offer mercy and grace? Well, that is through the punishment that Jesus Christ receives. So he reconciles that difficulty. So David believes that God will do what he says, but he doesn't understand the basis. He can't understand the basis for that except that God has said he would. In Christ, there's harmonization of that. And those faithful Jews who saw that must have been satisfied, must have been very satisfying, for instance, for Simeon to see that and go, here it is. It's all coming together now versus these Jews who didn't even see the need for something to be reconciled because they didn't understand the need for their grace. All right. Any questions on chapter 5 before we move on to chapter 6? All right. So the key takeaway here is the contrast. On the one hand, it's Adam. You follow him, participate. You follow him, it leads to death. But Christ has offered the opposite path. He's offered the reconciling path, which is the opposite of what Adam destroyed. And if you follow that path, it follows to life. So death or life. And this is, I believe, contrasted with the fatherhood of Abraham. You know, here they find their identity with Abraham. And I think here is a notion of, it's sort of a restating of we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all following after the pattern of Adam. But God has called us to follow after the new Adam, that is the antitype of, which is Christ. All right. Coming into chapter 6 then. Now, chapter 6 is, we very quickly get into the discussion of baptism, as we will see. I think it's important to note that Paul is not writing this in order to convince people to be baptized. I think that's important for a couple of reasons. Can you think of any reasons why it's important to note that that's not the case Paul is making here?
Understood.
Okay. There are, it's, baptism's already, the essentiality or the role of baptism to some degree is already understood. What else? Why else would it be important to note that? So, when we make a case for baptism, how complicated is that case as we look through, say, the book of Acts? Does the book of Acts flesh out baptism to the degree Paul does here in Romans chapter 6? It does not. Sometimes when we study Romans chapter 6 and we see the depth of what baptism means, there are people who read that and think, well, I didn't understand all of that. And then begin to question whether they really were right in their baptism. I believe that Paul is making a case to people who are already baptized who maybe also didn't grasp the full weight of baptism. And his argument is not, you're not really Christians. But his argument is to come along and say, do you understand all the implications? And a lot of times when we become Christians, we don't understand all the implications. And I want to suggest to you, that's okay to not understand all of the implications. We talked about that with 1 Thessalonians. Look at the implications they don't seem to have understood. They're massive. And so I'm not advocating ignorance here. But on the other hand, I think we can go overboard in talking about the depth of baptism here, to the point that we leave people thinking, unless you understand these very deep and weighty arguments, you can't become a Christian. I don't think that's consistent with the picture that we see. I think another element of that is, this goes back to something that I say about Romans often when I'm studying, especially with people from various denominations, is when we open up the pages of not only Romans, but every single epistle, all of them, they are written to people who have already accepted the premises of the book of Acts. It is the book of Acts that lays out how to become a Christian. Paul is not writing to anyone to tell them how to become a Christian. In every case, he is writing to people who are already Christians, and when he gets to the point of baptism, he's not saying this is why you need to be baptized. He's saying this is what you did. This is what happened when you were baptized. That's important because some people will try to use Romans to negate what was said in Acts. It's built on top of it. We start with the book of Acts. It's the bedrock. And Romans is built on top of that. And I've often said, you know, in discussions of false doctrine, almost never do people go to the book of Acts. It's too straightforward. They go to a book like Romans. They go to where Paul is dealing with deeper and more difficult concepts. And then they try to sweep away the simpler, more straightforward presentation of the gospel as we see it throughout the book of Acts. So I think those are some important things to keep in mind when we come here. But I don't mean to say that you can't use Romans 6 when you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian. That's not my point. But my point is that we can combat some false doctrine if we keep some things in mind about who Paul is writing to and why he's writing those things. And maybe not leave people with some false impressions that might happen from time to time if we don't keep those things in mind. Okay. All right, so opening up chapter 6 then, verse 1, what shall we say then? Now, this is the rejoinder to what we just said. Sin increases, grace increases, right? And so God has met the need of the increasing need of sin increasing. And so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And of course, the answer is, may it never be, or certainly not. So why not? Why should we not continue in sin any longer? David, what do you think about that?
Well, aside from the fact that it separates us from God and will eventually lead to eternal condemnation, as Christians, we've died to sin and we've been buried with Christ. And as it states in verse 11, we should be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yes. All right. So as we're talking about baptism, right, and we haven't really introduced the word just yet, but he says the reason we don't do that is because we are dead to sin. All right. So that's part of putting on Christ. That's part of following the path of Christ. You know, so somebody says, well, if the more sin we commit, the more grace is available to us, why not just keep on committing sin so that more grace becomes available? Because part of receiving that grace is actually dying to sin. So that's the process. And so then he goes on to describe that further. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? What is the symbolism of baptism? Yeah, it's death, right? We're buried with Christ in baptism. A lot of implications with that symbolism. And sometimes we use those implications to talk about like even the mechanics of baptism, being buried in the waters of baptism. And that's fine. But the point that Paul is stressing here, of course, is that you're proclaiming something, right? You are coming alongside Christ, and as he is dying to this world, dying to the sin in this world, you are dying to all of those things, right? Now, Christ himself is not putting off sin in the same way we are. He is, you might say, taking our sins into the grave with him. Maybe we could use that kind of language. But the point is that there's a part of us, and in fact, in some sense, all of us, that we leave in the grave. And so, if we don't understand that, you know, maybe somebody comes along and they proclaim faith in Jesus and they are buried with him in baptism. Maybe they don't understand all the connections and the implications of that. And they don't understand the the radical transformation that's required. And they might even say, as you begin to explain that more and they understand it more, so you just mean I leave that life entirely behind? Yes. Dead. That's what that means. And I do know people whose change has been so radical that it's like that. And people will say, unironically, you're just a different person. That's the idea, right? People who maybe haven't seen their friends from the world in several years and they see them. I have good friends who I've been with them in those moments when they've seen the old crowd. And they say things like that. You're a different person. Yeah, that man's dead. And I've heard friends say that very thing. That guy's dead. And so they get it. They understand the import. But here are Jews who I think what they've done is they've come along and they hear this teaching about Jesus and they accept it in some way. And they're willing to go through this ritual, willing to take part in this additional revelation that has come from God. But they don't understand that the implication is everything up to now is put to death. And it's a whole new life. To them, it's just an addition to what they've already been doing. And it's a real danger for those of us who grow up attending church all of our lives to get that same mentality. That baptism's sort of an expected ritual at some point that we're supposed to participate in. But we don't have that real sense of death and newness of life, because maybe we already felt like we were pretty much living the life we were supposed to live. And so there's got to be that recognition that we've got to understand that at some point. Well, as he goes on, he says, therefore, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He goes on, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, so we have the death, and we, again, we frequently make that connection. But do you see how much more time, in fact, he spends on the resurrection side of that, right? So here's the death, but notice the living. How does the resurrection play into the argument? What's his point here about the resurrection?
It's supposed to be a picture. I mean, you essentially covered it already. It's supposed to be a picture of Jesus came up, new life, free from sin, free from any future impending death, and that's what our lives are supposed to look like after coming up of the waters of baptism. New life.
Yeah.
Free from sin. No longer letting it taint us and looking forward to a life eternal.
All right. Very good. Any other thoughts on that? Additions? So I think absolutely. I would go one step further that I think the idea is that just as we are symbolically dying, but not literally, we are being symbolically raised, but not literally. But it is a shadow of those things to come. One day we will die, literally. And one day we will be resurrected, literally. And so when we go into baptism, there is supposed to be something that can be evident that would attach us and call to mind the truth about the resurrection. Like, baptism ought to be a shadow of what is to come. So that when people see before and after, right, they see the before and after picture, that they ought to think something radical and glorious has happened. And it's only a shadow of the glory that's to come. But if there's no shift, if there's no change, then it's sort of like when we talk about marriage. All marriages say something about Christ and the church. Now, sometimes what those marriages say is blasphemous. It's a lie about Christ and the church. And I think that's true with people's response to the gospel. Baptism, when people are buried in baptism, joined with Christ in baptism, they're saying something about his death and his resurrection. And all too often, it's something blasphemous. They're not saying true things about his death and his resurrection. But we ought to think about it in terms like we do marriage, that we are representing Christ in the church. When we are buried in baptism, when we are raised, we are representing the truth of the resurrection. How are we doing? What kind of sermon are we preaching about the resurrection in our lives? And I think that it ought to be that people see something of that at least. Maybe they don't see all the glory of it, but they see something attractive about that and something that makes them want to know more about that resurrection. I would also just, again, emphasize, just continue to pay attention. If you highlight things in your Bible, you use color code, you know, maybe go through Romans and just continue to point out all the times that Paul is bringing up the resurrection, not just the death of Christ. But the resurrection. I don't think we spend enough time thinking about the implications of the resurrection as much as Paul leans on that coupled with that death. All right, any other ideas or thoughts on that before we continue on? So, baptism, a reflection of death, a reflection of the resurrection as well. Verse 12 then, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he goes on to say one more thing about that. And as we look at that, Brent, what is the relationship to sin that Paul is wanting them to break here?
So the relationship would be servitude, whether we're slaves to sin. In verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, as you read. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. So he uses this to show that they should be no longer servants of sin. And it leads into a discussion of being either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness.
Yes. Slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Along those lines of, you know, when you're raised from baptism, you're going to be saying something about the resurrection that can be a true thing or a false thing that you're saying. I like those kinds of notions here. You're going to be someone's slave. A lot of people, they run from Christ because they want freedom. There is no freedom except in Christ. And the real slavery is the slavery that you don't even know you're under. That is the most brutal sort of slavery. And so I was reading a fellow talking about the freedom in Christ. The one thing that you're not allowed to do with the freedom that Christ gives you is enslave yourself. Because then you don't have that freedom anymore. You must give up the freedom that he gives you in order to enslave yourself again. But it is through servitude to him that you find that freedom from sin. And so he puts it in those kinds of terms. And again, you can imagine here in the very heart of Rome, there would have been servants who had been receiving this, but there would have also been a number of people on the other end of that servant-master relationship who would have, like the Jews, thought themselves to have never been in bondage. And he says, oh, you're in bondage to somebody. And you get to pick which one, but you're going to be in bondage to one or the other. And so he has called them away from that servitude toward sin. And then he says this, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now that is right in the context of him saying that you don't present yourselves as servants and instruments to unrighteousness, but rather you do present yourselves as servants and instruments to God. And then he says this, you're not under law, but under grace. I want to suggest to you, and I said this in a sermon a few months ago, but I want to reiterate this point, that when Paul says something like this, you're not under law, but under grace, you're not under law, but under faith, whatever the case may be, that too often we have thought of that and have sort of conceded the ground when talking to people from various religious backgrounds, that what Paul is saying is God has lowered the standard. You're not under the difficult, hard to follow law, but you're under the easy road of grace. And I want to suggest to you that's not the case. Every element of instruction in the New Testament, when it compares to the baseline surface reading of the law, the New Testament raises the standard. The element of faith is that you not only see what's on the surface, but you see the lawgiver and you learn the lesson from what he is saying on the surface. And therefore the demands go up. And it is the same with grace, but it is demands that are more easily met in one sense because it comes from a heart that wants to meet that. My granddad used to preach a sermon, and I'm sure others have preached this. There's two ways to make serving God easier. Care less or care more. If you care less, then, you know, you don't mind breaking the rules, and so it gets real easy. If you care more, then you want to follow the rules. But it's those people in the middle that have the really rough time, who do care about the rules, but don't really care about enough about God to love the rules, to love His law. When we talk about relationships of law and grace, marriage ought to be a relationship founded on grace. And which would you say requires more of you? The police officer or your wife? Well, I pay attention to what I need to do for my wife a lot more than what I need to do for the police officer. And yet I don't view that as some in some manner where I come in and daily keep a list of things to check off and so forth. We'll come back to that. I don't have time to finish that thought, but we'll think a little bit more about that law and grace and the greater standard of grace as we continue on through the text there.